Well, if you would return in the Scriptures to John 14, well, we will continue on with this section in which Christ teaches His men about their union with God and Him. Really, we're continuing to deal with this big problem of distress or being troubled of heart. Remember, this is not something with which you can deal directly. Trouble of heart, you just can't just say, okay, I'm not going to be troubled of heart anymore. You can't just say, well, I need to deal with my emotions. Trouble of heart is evidence of a deeper problem. Often it is, though not always, because we know our Savior at times was troubled of heart, it is often something that has unbelief at its root. And that's what Christ is dealing with here with His disciples. You see, if someone persists in maintaining their trouble of heart, their distress, that's evidence that you are nursing unbelief. And that's a cue to you. Your problem is a sin problem. We live in a day and age when these things are attempted, quite often described properly, but there's an attempt to make them simply some psychological problem that is out of our control, that we can't touch, we can't really deal with, when we see it as it really is, a sin problem, a problem of unbelief. That is good news. That is very good news. Now, why do I say that? It's good news because Jesus can deal with sin. You see, all a pill can do is mask what is called and labeled some sort of psychological problem. What Jesus does is deal with your sin. That's what He's doing with His men here in John 14. You see, He's the one who can forgive and pardon and wash away the guilt of your sin. If you have a psychological problem, you're constantly running and dealing to no avail. They put you on drugs that affect your mind, that inhibits you even more. But if you see your problem as it is in fact a sin problem, a problem of unbelief, a problem of the depraved heart, you can go to one who can take away your guilt. He does not come to you and just simply say, well, I intend you good, and I provide you a conditional justification, and if you'll do this and this and this and this and this, it'll all be okay. That's not the gospel. What Christ comes and does is says, believe me. And all your sins and the guilt of your sins are washed away. They're cleansed. You see, He can pardon. He can deal with sin. He can break the power of sin. He can deliver entirely from the wrath your sin, my sin, deserves. So when we find out our problem is a sin problem, we don't like that because it really hits our pride. You see, if it's a psychological problem, well, you know, I'm really not that responsible. My pride remains intact. I'm not really the problem. But if you see your sin for all it is in its ugliness and corruption and its desert of condemnation eternally, pride is hurt, isn't it? The problem is with me. I do have a sinful heart. I am an unbeliever and a rebel, an idolater. But having seen that and seeing Christ, I I can find hope. I can come to Him, beg His forgiveness, trust what He says. No, guilt is cleansed away. Deliverance from wrath is accomplished, and rest in Christ. Rest in Christ. I was going to refer later to this, but hang on to John 14. In just a moment, look over in Colossians. I want you to notice this. In Colossians chapter 3, where he deals with our position in Christ, our being set with Christ in the heavenlies, and therefore some things that need to be going on in our lives, in your life and my life, if we're really in Christ. And by the way, men who were at the Bible study yesterday morning, I hope you noticed that when Paul began in chapter 2 dealing with this issue of encouragement, he went right to the person of Christ. Then he went to the work of Christ. That's where we find encouragement as believers. In the person of Christ, he has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells. In the person of Christ, in the work of Christ, he has raised us from the dead. He died on the cross to provide the salvation we have. And then he goes into chapter 3, and there is where I want you to be. He speaks of this being raised with Christ and hidden. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Speaking of that which we're talking about in John 14, our union with God in Christ. Did you notice what he says here after that? He says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness. He goes to these sins. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now, don't make the mistake there of thinking he's referring to the believers at Colossae or anybody in the church. He's reminding us of what we were before and of what people outside of Christ are now. They are sons of disobedience. No believer is in that class. Oh, you may sin, even grievously at times. Your father may have to chasten you. But you are an entirely different class of people. Virtue, God's grace to you in Christ. So if your problem, your trouble of heart, is a sin problem, and you've come to Christ, you've come to the right place. You've come to the one who can change you from a son of disobedience to a son of God. That's beautiful and wonderful and good news. So as he's dealing with these men in John 14 over this issue of the trouble of their heart, what they cannot do and what they could never do, he will do. Which is provide pardon for that unbelief. Provide a new life. Of course, they've already been brought to life at the point we were at in John 14. But still the work of sanctification needs to go on. He doesn't deal with them as unbelievers. He deals with them as believers who've come to rest upon Him for salvation. So when He's talking to His disciples, He looked toward what He would accomplish. We, as we sit here today, we look back upon what He accomplished on our behalf. Therefore, we can approach John 14 and we can say, yes, I understand what Jesus was saying to His men. And we can have confidence because we're in Christ. We've been forgiven the guilt of our sin, but there's still remaining sin that must be dealt with. And again, the answer is not a new one. Go back right where we went before. Confess your sinfulness to Christ. Go to Him for forgiveness. Rest and trust in His forgiveness and get busy pursuing what is right. He's helping His men. He's teaching. He's bringing them along. So we pick it up in John 14 again. Verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You see, that's our cue that their trouble of heart was a sinful issue. So He gives them this imperative. You believe in God, believe also in Me. He rebukes the unbelief with belief, with faith. In My Father's house are many mansions. He goes to the issue. They need to realize in the depths of their soul, the reason they're troubled is they have not yet grown in their understanding and their trust in God as they should. Yes, a believer can be like that. He's no longer a son of disobedience. He's no longer counted among the wicked. He's no longer under condemnation. His guilt has been cleansed away, but he still struggles with sin. He still must grow. His faith must be strengthened. His understanding must increase. And so Christ teaches these men, there's a welcome awaiting you. The Lord God of heaven and earth is no longer angry with you. He's no longer laying guilt upon you for your sin. You are entirely covered in my righteousness. There's a welcome for you with Him. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And how is He going to do that? By preparing them. Remember that? Preparing them. Cleansing away their corruption and defilement. Covering them in His righteousness. Reconciling them to the Father. Here's where we find peace of heart and mind in these issues that Christ brings up. And if I go and prepare a place for you, He says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm going to come get you. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know, He says to them. Then Thomas said to Him, Lord, we do not know where You're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. So He teaches, He rebukes, He works with these men. He spoke exactly the words that would bring comfort to them. If they would accept His words, if they would be taught, submit themselves, it was exactly the words of God that bring comfort to the heart and soul. And so when we get to verse 6 and He says, no one comes to the Father except through Me, He is using a negative construction to teach the positive. Gentlemen, you have been brought to God in trusting Me. You have surely come to the Father. There's no question about this any longer. You've been moved from one kingdom to another kingdom. This is the sure case with you, men, that you have, in fact, in trusting Me, come to my Father. Now, there's the foundation that they've got to set their feet in and their faith in, so to speak, and rest. If they would submit their minds to His doctrine, they would find peace of heart. And so it is with you. The trouble in your soul will never be satisfied by anyone other than Jesus Christ. Only He can reconcile you to the Father. So if you're outside of Christ, if you're not a believer, you have trouble of heart. I know, you live there. In your clear, sober moments, you know how troubled your heart is. It's because you're an alien to your Lord and to your God. If you'll come to Christ, He'll reconcile you. As a believer, at times you will suffer trouble of heart. What do you need to do? Well, it's not some great experience. That's not going to fix it. It's not some great emotion. That'll evaporate when you walk out the door. It's submitting your mind to the words of Jesus Christ and trusting what He said, just like these men needed to do there. Well, how can this be so? How can we find peace of heart in what Christ says? Well, that's why He goes on. Verse 7. If you had known Me, you would have known my Father also. And I know this is all review. We're just going to quickly do some review and then we'll get into the text today. If you had known Me, you would have known my Father also. That's a propositional statement. That is not a question as to where they really are. And the way we know that is by the context. He makes this propositional statement that they that they know Christ and therefore they know the Father. To know one person of the Godhead is to know God. We understand where they are because of what he says next. From now on, you know him and have seen him. It wasn't that that was not the case for them. It's that that's the way they needed to think. That was the doctrine they needed to submit to. If they're going to know any peace of heart, they're going to obey the command he gives in verse 1. So Jesus used the now on right here, you know him and have seen him, now on, to emphasize that they had met the condition. They knew Christ, and in believing and receiving and in knowing him, they do so the Father as well. They're with him. And so it is with you. If you've come to trust Christ, you've come to trust the Father. To know Christ is to know the Father. Now, that is not apparent. The only way you know that is to submit to the text of the Scriptures. To come to the Word of God, you're not going to understand this naturally. It's not going to just come to you in some flash of vision late some night. It's known because you submit yourself to the text. That's what they had to do. That's what you and I must do. We're in the same boat. But that'll bring peace of heart. That'll remove the distress. That'll calm the troubled heart. That's the issue. This doctrine of union with God in Christ will prepare those men for the gravest of trials and sufferings they're going to face. If it will prepare them, it will prepare you. God may choose to ordain tremendous difficulty for you. It may be disease of body. It may be financial. It may be political upheaval. We don't know from one moment to the next, one day to the next, one hour to the next, do we? What will prepare you to deal with that? Knowing of your union with God in Christ and resting there. Coming back. Don't just take John 14 and read verse 1 and expect yourself to just, you know, click into shape. It's just not going to happen. It wasn't going to happen with these men when Christ just simply laid out the imperative. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Everything's fixed, right? If it was fixed, he would have been quiet at that point. But you have the rest of this teaching that we're looking at now because you absolutely have to understand what he's saying if you're going to do what he says. So he's very kind to us. He's very patient with us. We've got to hang in with him. Don't just go when you're troubled of heart to John 14:1 and read it like you're taking a couple of aspirin or something and expect everything to be fine, because it won't work that way. Make yourself meditate on the doctrine he lays out here in verse 2 and 3 and 4 and verse 6. Verse 7, and what we're going to look at today in 8 through 11. Submit your mind to that. Rest there. You'll have every reason to rest your heart and in him and his and in his words, because you have this union with God with him and you're complete in him. That's Paul's argument in to the Colossians there. It's a tremendous and beautiful thing. Now, let's go on with this instruction, because to thoroughly root out unbelief, because unbelief will always bear in you trouble of heart. Let's say it bears in you initially its rebellion. And we all lived there before we came to Christ. We all struggle with that now. It always comes to this point of trouble of heart, though. Rebellion never brings comfort, does it? It may bring pleasure for a few moments. You know what I'm talking about, believers. In the conviction of the Spirit of God, praise God for him, comes upon us. We are extremely uncomfortable and troubled of heart. We've got to come back to remembering Christ and what He's accomplished. We've got to work, though, at thoroughly rooting out unbelief, because I believe that'll deliver us from rebellion also. That's another subject. So in verse 8, we pick it up. Philip, aren't you glad for the disciples? Peter, Thomas, Philip. Aren't you glad these guys mentioned, bring these questions up? We didn't get to be there for the Q&A, but they were there for us, and we get to read what they read, what they said, and that's helpful to us. Philip opens his mouth now and said to the Lord, Lord, show us the Father. Now, I don't know if Philip really meant, let me see Him with my eyes, but some physical sensation of the Father, some way we can perceive Him, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so thankful for the text of the Scriptures. We're so thankful for our Savior who spoke these words, who instructed His men, who taught them doctrine in the midst of emotional difficulty. Help us, Father. We bow our heads before You. Help us to learn, to run to the doctrines of the Scriptures, the words of our Savior, when we are troubled of heart, when temptation comes, when we need peace. Father, we worship You this morning. It's so good to be together, to open Your Word together, to offer thanksgiving and praises to Your name. We bow asking that as we consider the Scriptures this morning, You would come near to us through Your Word. Provoke us in thanksgiving and praise, in submission, in trust, in resolve to pursue repentance. We might be near our Savior. It might bring honor to His name. In Christ's name we ask Your blessing and worship You, Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. Be with us now. In His name we pray, amen. Okay, Philip, verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Christ, without saying it necessarily outright, rebuke Philip. Philip, have I been with you so long and yet you've not known me? Now he's building on his doctrine, isn't he? The thing he's arresting in Philip that we've got to get a hold of at this point is that physical, here's my point number one if you're taking notes, physical sensation of God can never satisfy the needs of a sinner's troubled soul. Whether that sinner's outside of Christ and coming to Christ, or that sinner's already justified from all things whatsoever he's done before the Lord God of heaven and earth and needs to grow. Physical sensation of God can never satisfy the needs of a sinner's troubled soul. Philip helps us by making the most obvious request. Give us some physical sight of the Father, and we'll be content with that. Just let us get our hands on Him. How human and how foolish. Philip reminds us all how earthbound and sightbound we really are. We crave empirical evidence. We crave the tangible, that which we can hold on to and bring others to see. And that is the thing that Christ does not want and will not allow His men to depend upon, nor us. That's the issue. Philip, I'm thankful for him. Again, let us see the Father and we'll be content. Jesus pressed his point on them. Remember what he said in verse 7? You know him and have seen him. Therefore, it's appropriate then. He then says in verse 9, have I been with you so long and yet have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? He's correcting Philip's understanding of this whole situation, this coming into faith in Christ. Philip needs to understand more about that. This is an argument with Christ based upon his person, his deity, as being one with the Father. For a short time, in our perspective, he says, for so long, he's been with him physically. They must not depend upon that. They must not rest their salvation on that. I hear the words of Christ echo over and over from chapter 16. It is for your benefit that I leave. Don't ever think to yourself that you're missing something because your physical eyes and your hands don't get to touch Christ. You're not. If you hear His words, you have any understanding of them, you have any submission of heart, you've come near Christ and He's come near you in the Word and in the Gospel by the Spirit's power. So Christ's point here was that in listening to and learning from Him, in receiving His doctrine, in grasping His interpretation of the Scriptures, in following His understanding of the miracles, seeing His compassion for sinners like them, observing His pursuit of holiness, watching His attack on self-righteousness, in all that, they had seen and were seeing and would see the Father. That's how they must understand that. They didn't understand that exactly. He had talked to them before. But they had to be corrected. They had to be instructed. For Philip to have believed that he knew Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God. Remember, he said that all the way back in chapter 1 and verse 45. What did Philip do? Nathanael, come, let us show you the Messiah, the Son of God. Philip knew. Yet, to say he had not seen the Father would be to remain in error. So Christ is correcting that. He had a defective Christology. He had a defective theology. To say he knew Christ but did not know or could not approach the Father was error. So Christ is correcting that. To have come in faith to Christ is to come to the Father. To come to faith in Christ is to be reconciled, to be at peace. It's the doctrine of adoption. As we were talking about this yesterday, about the benefits we have in Christ. Folks, how many of you, right now, if I said, guaranteed, you can live forever as a servant before God, would be ready to do it? I would be. Right now, if I can be with God and know everything's resolved, whatever, make me a servant. I don't care. That's not good enough. God doesn't want us as His servants. Though we are, I understand. But more importantly, He wants us as His children. He wants you as a son, as a daughter. And He brings you into the house. He does not put upon you some uniform so that you can be a butler or a maid or a valet. He clothes you in the robes of His Son. He says, come in. Sit at the table. Let me feed you what's been prepared. Because you're my son, you're my daughter. The benefits we have in Christ. We're at peace with the Father, reconciled to Him. To have come to faith in Christ is to have come to the Father. and to be at peace with Him. The beauty and blessing of justification and then adoption. With His words here, when He says to Philip, "How can you say?" He taught them that they were nevertheless still inclined not to understand the very things they so desperately needed to understand. The very things that would bring them peace of heart. Their inclination was not to grasp them. How can you say this, Philip? There's my inclination, your inclination. So we must come to the Scriptures, submit our minds. How weak these men still were. How strong the grasp of ignorance remained on their souls. That's where we are. We never arrive here, do we? And so, there's the problem. A physical sensation of God would never satisfy their need. It'll never satisfy your need. The issue at hand is we have seen the Father, because we've seen Christ. And in Christ coming near to you in the preaching of the Word and the quickening of the Spirit, the Father has come near to you. And there's where you need to rest. You need to correct those errors you tend to have and submit to the teachings and the doctrines of Christ so that you can have that peace of soul. Even when, for all apparent reasons, you ought to be troubled. Because remember, Christ has already told these men, "I'm going to leave." Something like that will always trouble us. When somebody near and dear to us leaves, it's troubling. Christ would have them to rest in the midst of that difficulty. And so, He goes on, teaching and instructing them. So if the physical sensation wouldn't work, wouldn't help, and they must submit their minds and correct their thinking with this issue of their union with God in Christ, having seen the Son, they see the Father. Having been with the Son, they've been with the Father. Having heard the Son, they've heard the Father. Having observed the Son, they've observed the Father. What they really need then is to grasp. If you're taking notes, this is my second point. They needed to grasp something of the doctrine of the Godhead's unity and the union with God in Christ. And so He talks about this. It was only that doctrine that would ultimately bring rest of heart and comfort of soul. If they could see something of this great unity of the Father and the Son, the fact that they'd have joined that fellowship and been united. Now he's delving into things that are a tremendous mystery to us in many ways. He's delving into how the Trinity functions. What the Trinity is. I understand. He doesn't mention the Holy Spirit per se here. He will later on in chapter 15 and 16. Get a hold of this. They needed to understand something about how the Trinity worked, how the unity of the Godhead worked. Because they had been united to God Himself in trusting Christ. And understanding all of that was crucial, essential. It was necessary for them to have peace of heart. And so it is for you and I. So we've got to get in here. We've got to understand this. So if we've got to grasp something of that unity of the Godhead and our union with God in Christ, let's talk about it here for a minute. Because that's what Christ does. Christ said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" There's one time I like the old King James. If you've got an old King James, what does it say? Dwells. The Son abides. He resides. That's his place of habitation in the Father. And the Father dwells, abides, his habitation is in the Son. He's talking about the mystery of the Trinity here. What he was saying is, he marshals this argument that he himself is God, just as the Father is himself God. And just as they think of the Father himself as God, they were to think of Jesus himself as God. And when he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, I dwell in the Father, and the Father dwells in me, he's saying that we are of the same essence. Now, hang with me. We possess the same attributes. In other words, one did not derive his essence from the other. The Son doesn't derive his essence from the Father. Now, this is very difficult stuff. The Son is self-existent, just as the Father is self-existent, and yet they are of one essence. We don't understand this very well. It's crucial we submit ourselves to this teaching. The Son is not subordinate to the Father. He was from the beginning, just as the Father. What does that mean? It means without beginning. Always has been. Always is now and always will be. The Son is the only begotten of the Father, meaning that they enjoy a relationship. I'm going to put it that way, because I think some of the terminology that's been used is a little bit confusing. They enjoy a relationship in which, though each is himself fully God, the Son is eternally related as the Son to the Father. They are of one essence, but they have a relationship that is properly described Father and Son. And that's why he uses those words here. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, one of essence. But I am the Son, and he is the Father. Now this is beautiful for us. John Murray explaining Calvin's position. I think Calvin has done a tremendous job in helping us understand the Trinity. It says this: as respects personal distinction, the Son was of the Father, but as respects deity, he was self-existent. Self-existent. And so we have Christ saying here, do you not believe that I am in the Father? I dwell there, I abide there, and the Father dwells and abides in me. Now, folks, get a hold of this. This is what we call heavy doctrine. And he spoke heavy doctrine to men who were in emotional upheaval as the source for peace. So when you are troubled of heart, don't play with kid gloves with yourself. Get into the real stuff that'll give you some confidence and give you that rock upon which you stand. And the Trinity, this great unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one of essence and yet related to each other as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons. Though we can't grasp it, will give us confidence when we realize that having come by faith to Christ, we have in fact come to the Father. And we are united to them forever. It does not appear yet. Remember what John says later? It does not appear yet what you shall be as the sons of God. But when you shall see Him face to face, you'll know then. And you'll be like Him. I don't understand all that. I know I'll never be God. But I know I'm united to God forever. That's what Christ is working with here. He's not saying to them some cultic, heretical idea that they would somehow themselves attain godhood. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that you are united in Christ to the God. We go back to John chapter 10. And no one can ever pluck you out of his hand. It's beautiful. It brings calm and peace. Very much like when Christ said to the storm, "Peace, be still." And the wind stopped and the waves smoothed out. It'll bring calm and peace if we understand, if we grasp, if we work with it. So Calvin says this: the Father, therefore, is said to be in Christ because full divinity dwells in Christ Jesus and displays its power. And Christ, on the other hand, is said to be in the Father because by His divine power, Christ Jesus shows that He is one with the Father. This is good stuff, folks. There is no longer any danger for you if you're in Christ. These men needed to get a hold of that. He's about to leave. They don't want Him to leave. They don't want Him to be gone. They're used to His physical presence. They're used to hearing His voice. They're used to looking upon Him with their eyes. They're used to hugging Him. But He must leave to accomplish salvation for all the elect. He must accomplish what the Father purposed to accomplish from before the foundations of the world, to bring us all to glory. He's got to get that done. Aren't you glad He left? But when He left, they were troubled. They were disturbed. There was a storm going on in their hearts. What's going to comfort them? What's going to give them peace? When they submit their minds to this doctrine that having trusted Christ, they have been united forever to God Himself. And there's no greater being. And no one can snatch them out of His hands. No one can overcome them ultimately. No one can take them away. Now, this is why we must hold to the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Let me rehearse a little bit. You see, the Father and the Son with the Spirit, all three in themselves, are God and of the same essence. But they stand in particular relationship to each other, being three distinct persons. It is not that there is one God who expresses Himself in three modes. You see, that's the heresy of modalism or Sabellianism. Nor is it that the Son derives His divinity from the Father. That's the heresy of subordinationism or outright Arianism. That Christ is somehow not God. See, we've got to walk that tightrope. One of essence, and yet three distinct persons. So we have these three tenets, and I'm going to quote from Robert Raymond because I just, you can read. Do you? I don't know if any of you ever do this. I like reading systematic theology, not a lot, but I go here and there constantly. You know, pulling the different ones off my shelf to read them. Robert Raymond is very helpful to us. And so if you want to go a little further with this, I encourage you, read Robert Raymond on the Trinity. He interacts so well with some of the older teaching about this. He goes back and interacts with the Nicene Creed, guys. If you're studying theology, you know what I'm talking about. He interacts with some of those ideas of the eternal generation of the Son and does a tremendous job. But he distills it down into these three tenets that have been... He wasn't the first to do this. I'm just quoting from him because I like his explanation. Hang on to this. This is orthodox Trinitarianism. Number one, there is but one living and true God who is eternally and immutably indivisible. There is one living and true God who is eternally and immutably indivisible. Or what we call monotheism. Okay? There is one God. We are not tritheist. We are not polytheist. We are monotheist. There is but one living and true God who is eternally and immutably indivisible. 2. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each fully and equally God. They are each fully and equally God. That's the doctrine of the three persons' sameness in divine essence. I know that's a little bit awkward. Sameness in divine essence. It's crucial. If you don't believe that, you're not orthodox. In other words, there's no subordination one to the other. They stand in different relationship to each other, but there's not a subordination. One is not less than the other. 3. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each distinct persons. In other words, the last one we talked about the sameness in divine essence. In this one we're talking about the distinctness in subsistence. We're staying away from modalism. Modalism just simply says, God sometimes relates to men as Father, and then other times He relates to men as Son, and other times He relates to men as the Holy Spirit. You see, that loses. It's not three separate people. It's not three separate persons. To remain orthodox, we must hold there is one living and true God who is eternally and immutably indivisible, that each person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is fully and equally God, and yet they are each distinct persons. Now, that doctrine is good. It's good because when you understand that is how God, that is what God teaches about Himself in the Scriptures, and you have a certain amount of proper fear that you have raised His ire through your sin, and yet in Christ, it's not just that the wrath is removed. It's not just that you have become somehow an acceptable serving person, but in fact, you have been united to the Godhead. Without becoming God yourself, don't mess that up. That's a tremendous comfort of heart and soul. That will deliver you from tremendous trouble of soul, because it'll transport you into the proper understanding of what's going on in your life. Now, due to the lateness of the hour, I'm going to have to wrap this up. I've got quite a few more things to say. We'll have to come back to this. But folks, if you'll get this concept of the union with God you have in Christ, you can think about this world in a Christian way. Because everything you think you need and every enemy you think you have, every distress that you think stands against your soul and your well-being, can be held in their proper place if you understand that you're united to the Lord God of heaven and earth. And that trouble of soul that so dogs our feet, because we are humans and ignorant and weak and so prone to unbelief and falsehood, that can be dealt with and corrected and confronted and put in its proper place. That's not the reality. The reality is God. The reality is I'm with Him in Christ. And this is only temporary. Now, this is crucial for you to think properly about yourself. It's crucial for you to think properly about everything in your life. Because if this is taken care of, everything else is taken care of. If this is taken care of, you have all you need to walk in obedience. I was talking with somebody earlier this week who's in great difficulty because of their sin. And one of the things this individual said to me was, I just always thought there was something out there, something great God wanted me to do. Something of significance. If I could just get a hold of that, everything would be all right. And I said, no. That's not the answer. The answer is disciplined obedience to the things you already know to do. Oh, now that's tough. How in the world are you going to find motivation to stay there? To day in and day out, discipline yourself to what you know you're supposed to be doing. You'll find the strength to do that because you know you've been united to the Lord God of heaven and earth. And no one, and nothing can ever destroy that union. That's what you have in Christ. That is yours. Make much of it. Make much of it. Build it. Because it'll deliver you from a troubled heart.